Psalm 8. The psalmist begins, we'll just read the psalm here. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Sometimes as you read the Psalms or you are studying a passage of Scripture, it takes some time to gather what the author's assertion is or what he's getting at. Not so with this psalm. He begins with a declaration. He begins with an exclamation of what he's getting at here and what he's going to talk about. And he says, he begins to talk about the excellence and the greatness of God in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. David begins saying, God, you are great, you are excellent, and you are above all. Now there's a word here that we will not find in this passage of Scripture that I believe is a good word to use, and it's the word transcendence. Transcendence. God is a transcendent God. Transcendent means very excellent, superior or supreme in excellence, surpassing others. Surpassing others. To transcend, we know, would be a root word of transcendence. To transcend means to lie beyond the scope of. You follow me? To lie beyond the scope of something is to transcend something. And there are some things, in fact, everything that we can conceive, God is beyond the scope of that. God is greater. God is above. God is supreme. God is above all that we can even understand. And here in this first verse, he shows us some things. The psalmist shows us some things that God is above. And he begins with the saying here, O Lord. O Lord. Now, if you notice in your Bible, it's O Lord is all capital. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, what name of God is that talking about? Somebody tell me. Jehovah. Jehovah God. When you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, you know it's the underlying name for God there is Jehovah God. And the first time that the name Jehovah was revealed to us in Scripture, it was revealed to God's servant Moses in Exodus chapter 3, wasn't it? As Moses is playing the game of, well, I just, God, I'm so inadequate, I can't do this. I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore. I can't go to Pharaoh and do your bidding and this, that, and the other. And he says, fine, if I go, who do I tell these people that sent me? And he says, tell them, I am that I am hath sent you. Now, that phrase even in itself doesn't quite make sense grammatically. Why? Because God even transcends our grammar. Because he is the great I am. And then he goes on in Exodus 3, 14 through 15. Let me read. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. He says, I am that I am, Moses. I always was before all of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even were I am. Now, today, in the light of your seemingly mountain of a circumstance, Moses, I am and I always will be. And we learn something about the transcendence of God. And when we study the name Jehovah, I am that I am, capital L-O-R-D, it's our God, is beyond the scope of time. He's beyond the scope of time. Why doesn't it make sense to us, this whole I am that I am? Because our brains are locked into the understanding. We cannot conceive anything that is outside of the scope of time. You say, we can't understand God then. That's exactly right. He's not just he transcends the scope of time, thus transcending the scope of our understanding. He's above time. I can only imagine there's some plane, if you will, that God exists in that we cannot even fathom. And he looks down at the entirety of from the moment that God created the world until now, and it's minuscule in his eyes, and he sees the end from the beginning. He transcends time. He's above time. Oh, Lord, Jehovah God. But what is the next phrase? Oh, Lord, our Lord. Now, it's not capital L-O-R-D on this next one. It's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. What does that mean? He's saying, O Jehovah, our Lord or our Master. He's saying, you are beyond the scope of time. You are above our understanding of time. But the psalmist here begins with the acknowledgement, God, you're not just above time. You're above us. And it goes without saying, but the psalmist says it anyway. Lord, you're our Lord. You're our Master. If you study the word master out, you understand it. It means someone who has significant authority over others. He is over us. He transcends us. People like to use phrases like, Jesus is my buddy. I hope that irks you as much as it irks me. God is... And in the cute terms that we talk about our Lord, no, let me tell you, he is above. He is holy. He is high. Now, in the person of Jesus Christ, we can't have a relationship with him, and that blows our mind. We're going to talk about that. But he is high and he is holy. He is above us. He is our Master. How excellent is thy name, where? In all the earth. Next phrase. So he's not just above time and outside the scope of time. He doesn't just transcend us. His name is excellent or supreme or over the earth. He's above his creation. Aren't you thankful that God is not part of his creation? He's not a created being. It's crazy that we would think there are some people that would take parts or elements of God's creation, and whether they fashion them into the likeness of an idol or just simply... They serve, as Americans serve, elements of God's creation through the pursuit of worldly things. Let me tell you, he is so far above the creation. He transcends this earth. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. He is above creation. The word excellent here means being of great virtue or worth, eminent or distinguished. God is separate from creation. He is distinguished from it. But he's not just above the earth. He says, who hath set thy glory above the heavens? He goes further here. So you understanding what he's saying here in verse 1? Lord, you're above the scope of time. Lord, you are above us as our Master. You are above the world in that your excellence is above all the earth. And your glory is even above the heavens. He transcends all of these. We understand that God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. We have the heavens, which Genesis 1:8 says, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. We might understand that as the sky. But then we have the second heaven, if you will, is the the universe or the space beyond. Genesis 22 speaks of this as God, Jehovah, is talking to Abraham. He says that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and the universe and in the space above, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So David is acknowledging here in this psalm, God, you are transcendent in that you are above not just the earth, but also the heavens. You're not just beyond the scope of our understanding. You are specifically beyond us and above us as our master. Transcendent is who he is. But David here spends the majority of the psalm not talking necessarily about who he is, but he spends the rest from 2 down to verse 8 talking about what he has done and what he does. You might notice in verse 2, 3, 5, and 6 some interesting phrases. Look at it in verse 2 in the second phrase here. Hast thou ordained? Verse 3 at the very end. Thou hast ordained. Verse 5, thou hast made. Verse 6, thou madest him. And so for the majority of the psalm here, so he begins by saying, God, you are above. You are so high above the heavens. You're high above the earth. You're high above us and our master. You're even outside the scope of time. But let's dial in here at what the transcendent God has ordained. This word ordained means to set or establish in a particular order. Our transcendent God has set some things in place or has ordained some things to be so. And the psalmist points out here, and I hope you understand this, and maybe you even begin to see this as we've read it. God has established some things. Our transcendent God has established some things that pass understanding. That pass understanding. Number one, our transcendent God has chosen to use the weak and needy to do the great and mighty. Look at it in verse 2. This transcendent God, he spent all of verse 1 talking about how high God is over the heavens, over the earth, over us, outside of the scope of time. And then he begins to speak of the most needy and powerless thing, infants. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God, we learned something about our transcendent God who has, and if he had a pinky in the smallest part of his pinky, has enough power and authority to do what he will as he will. But he's chosen to use the weak to do the great and mighty. And he delights in that. We see that all over Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. This is the way God does things. I want you to understand this evening. God chooses. He doesn't have to. He is above all and could do what he wills, but he chooses. He has ordained it to be so. He chooses to use mortal men. He chooses to, let me be more specific, you and me to praise him and to serve him and to fight against the enemy. God used, I find an interesting passage in Matthew 21 where God used the faith of some children, some actual children, to teach the wise religious crowd a message. In Matthew 21, let me read 13 through 16. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This is when Jesus is cleansing the temple. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, these children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, hearest thou what they say? These say, And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. God, it pleased. No doubt in that instance, the Father looked down and saw his Son being praised in front of the religious wisdom of the day by some children. And it pleased him to use insignificant, weak, and needy children to accomplish his purpose in that situation. You know, I can think of some other weak and needy people that God has chosen to use, can't you? You and I, we're weak. We're needy. Yet God has ordained, God has purposed, set in place that we be the ones that do the work. Certainly he could raise up stones to praise him. He could certainly accomplish his purpose without even lifting a finger. He could just speak it into existence as he created the world. But he has chosen, our transcendent God who is above all, has chosen that we be the ones to do it, to serve him. This word ordain that's used several times in this passage, of course it means to set in place, but also if we think of the word ordain, we also understand it means to invest with a particular office or duty, to invest with a ministerial function or sacerdotal power, in the same way that we might say someone was ordained into the ministry. And God has ordained us for a purpose. He has set us in place for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, we need look no further than Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has chosen us to do his purpose, to serve him and live for him and accomplish his purpose against the enemy. 1 Corinthians 1, if you would turn, I'd like us to see this. This is a very instrumental passage that pairs with this thought. In 1 Corinthians 1, we see another aspect of God's delight in using the insignificant or using the weak to confound the wise. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 20, the Bible says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, there it is, by the foolishness of preaching to save them which that believe. I love that verse. Why? Because God can use someone like me. That's encouraging. Jump down to verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And you say, why in the world would God, who is so great and mighty, why wouldn't he choose some great and mighty men and some great and wonderful, powerful people with some great abilities and some great talents and maybe some money behind them? Why wouldn't God use some powerful people instead of insignificant people? Because God wants all of the praise. Next verse, if you're still there in 1 Corinthians, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The reason that God chooses the weak and the needy to do his bidding is because it glorifies him like no other avenue can. Our transcendent God chooses to use the weak and needy to do the great and mighty. When we look at this verse in Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, I cannot but help to think that our transcendent God chose as his plan of salvation for all of the ages, sending his Son in the helpless form of a baby in need of his mother's milk to come to this earth to still the enemy and the avenger. Genesis 3:15 talks of the coming Messiah. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And God saw fit. It pleased God, because it's the way he does things, to send his son in the form of a baby to accomplish, to drive the death nail in the coffin of the enemy. Galatians 4, 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's above the earth. He's above the heavens. But the psalmist draws a conclusion here that ought to make all of us a sense of humility well up within all of us, and it's this: our transcendent God, who is above all, cares about you, and he cares about me. That's pretty awesome. When I consider, verse 3, thy heavens, not just the heavens, thy heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The word mindful means to be attentive or regarding with care. To be observant of. To visit means as a friend would go visit another friend out of admiration or out of love for them. I want us to notice how he describes God's creation in verse 3. God created the beautiful host of the skies. But he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Okay, just think about that for a moment. The work of thy fingers. He didn't say the work of thy hand. He didn't say through the strength of thy arms. He said through the work of thy fingers. Now, this is what we call anthropomorphism. Big word. Basically means ascribing human attributes to a God who doesn't have human attributes. But what it does is it helps us as humans who do have human attributes understand a little bit about the nature of God. And so he says, the stars of thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Now, think about it this way. If a carpenter finished framing a house, and there it stands, with the roof all done, the gables and the everything is perfect all the way down to the foundation, we wouldn't say, look what I did with my fingers. Because that's a massive project. That's not something he did with his fingers, is it? It's something that it took some blood, sweat, and tears to accomplish. It took a good bit of strength to do that. Now, maybe if there was a small painting that was painted, we think, look, those, how delicate, those fingers. Maybe there's a clay bust that was done and was very intricate, or maybe we take apart a watch and see how intricate it was. It begins to paint a picture for us as humans how big our God is. If the advances of the sky and the stars, which we can't even create a telescope to see the end of, are the work of his fingers. You start to understand how big God is, don't you? What a way of saying it. And he says, God, you're the star, the far advances of the heavens, what we can't even see the end of, is like a little delicate, intricate design of your fingers. And that's why he says in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Because you understand, have you ever studied the sizes of the planets and the stars that are there, and you begin to realize how small we are in proportion to God's creation. If God is so big that the vast expanses of the heavens are the creation of his fingers and the intricate design of them, why is he mindful? Why does he care about us? Why is he attentive to our needs? Why does he visit us? Why does he love us? I don't know the answer to that question. But I, sir, am thankful. And I hope that sense of humility and that sense of grace, of graciousness to our Heavenly Father, who does visit us, who does care about us, is welling up within you as we read these pages, because what is man that thou art mindful of him? The answer to that question is we're nothing. We're nothing. But he's still mindful of us. God created all the hosts of the heaven to do his will and to perform their function, didn't he? The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The sun, moon, and stars, day unto day, are accomplishing God's ordained purpose for them. The more that we understand the solar system, and the more that we understand of the stars in the sky, the more that we chart them, a greater understanding we have of how systematic they are. He's ordained them. He set them in place. Yet he's mindful of us, and he cares about us. But we also were created with a purpose. We were created to walk with him. All the way back in the garden in Genesis 3:8, we understand that they were walking with God in the cool of the day. He visits us. He wants to be close to us. In James 2:23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The friend of God. The God who is transcendent, above the earth, above the heavens, above us, calls one who believes in him and has faith in him the friend of God. Verse 5, he says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." We're just below the angels in God's pecking order here. Just below the angels. We understand from a study of Hebrews 1 that the way this pecking order goes, there's God the Father, there's Jesus, there's the angels, and then sliding in just under them is us. And he has crowned us with his great glory. We are the crown of his creation. Tiny, insignificant, weak, and needy man, you and I are the crown of his creation. And I love this. He says, he made us to have dominion, verse 6. He made us to have dominion over the works of his hands. And this didn't just take place after the fall. In fact, in Genesis 2:15, the Bible says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He was to have dominion there. I love what it is. Let's just read this again. Verse 6. "To have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou puttest all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and over the fish of the sea." You say, well, what about the things that swim in the ocean and in the water who aren't technically fish? He deals with that. "And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." He saw covered all of it. Every single being is under, every single animal is under the dominion of us, God's creation. One of man's responsibilities is to have dominion over God's creation. By that, I believe we are to manage and to enjoy God's creation that he's placed under our feet. By manage, I mean to steward. Through husbandry and through conservation, anyone that enjoys the great outdoors, whether it's through hiking and observation or through hunting and enjoying and fishing and enjoying God's creation, understands the importance of conservation. Not so much that because we're worried about global warming and all of those things, the Bible tells us that there's going to be springtime and harvest and all the seasons till he comes back. We're not worried about that. But we want the next generation to be able to see the handiwork of God and enjoy God's creation and the beasts of the field and all of those things. And so I believe as part of this responsibility to have dominion is in managing and conserving these things, to enjoy. Now let me be clear. To enjoy God's creation, I mean to eat, wear, ride, hunt, and use God's animals as we live on, hike over, settle, and admire God's green earth. We're to have dominion. God has ordained. I want you to see how special this is and how much he loves us. God has ordained that you and I live and enjoy his creation from the top of the food chain. Praise the Lord. He certainly could have ordained it another way. There are creatures that are bigger than humans. There are creatures that are larger than humans, and maybe we might even be pretty puny and petite next to some of God's great animals that he has created, yet God has created us to have dominion over those as the crown of his creation. Praise God. Praise God. So what's the takeaway here? Our transcendent God deserves our submission and our worship and praise. He demands and deserves our submission, our obedience, our praise, and our worship. You know, what's the difference between praise and worship? We could speak a lot to this right now, but we won't. I want to draw one clear distinction. Worship is directed towards who God is. And praise is directed toward what God does. And we're to do both. We're to spend time worshiping him and admiring who he is and praising what he has done. God deserves our submission and obedience. I want to notice something here in this psalm that kind of stuck out to me as I was reading this and studying this week. This psalm tells us that he has ordained his creation for a purpose, which thou hast, the stars which thou hast ordained in verse 3. His creation, God's creation, is obedient to their creator. You realize that? God's creation is obedient to their creator. God's creation is obedience to him. We just read it, Psalm 119, 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And last I checked, the sun still shines, and God's natural revelation or general revelation of the Creator God from day to day, regardless of the culture, regardless of the language, still utters speech. And they are still obedient to what God ordained them to do. In Mark 4:41, as they saw Jesus say, "Peace be still," to the storm, they looked at one another. It says, and they feared exceedingly, and said one to the other, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Psalm 107, 23 through 25. It says, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth." He's not in control of the storm. He's in command of the storm. "For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." That's the hand of God. And the creation is obedient. One of my favorite instances of seeing God's creation obedient to its master is in Matthew 17, when the disciples are asking Jesus about their tax liability. And Jesus says, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and thee." God is in total control of his creation. I think of the story of Jonah. It certainly illustrates the obedience of God's creation. Jonah 2:10, it says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." The God prepared the fish. He spoke to the fish. The fish did exactly what he said. The fish was obedient. Now, the fish wasn't quite as obedient as Jonah was, but that's a different message. Jonah 5:6, "And the Lord prepared a gourd." Then Jonah, we see the obedience of the fish, but we also see the obedience of plant life. "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd." Next verse. "But God prepared a worm." And then we see a worm who's being obedient to the Creator. "When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered." I think of Genesis 22:13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. All of these are scriptural instances where God was in total control of his creation, and they were totally obedient to God's words. The sun, the moon, the stars do his bidding. The winds, the waves obey. The fish of the sea obey him. His animals obey him, down to his worms that obey him. His plants obey him. Yet you and I, the crown of his creation, disobey him so often. The crown of his creation, the part that he has crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all of these, choose to disobey his command. Maybe tonight we need to reaffirm the words, say, "Oh Lord, my Lord, you're my master. I will be obedient." God deserves our submission and our obedience. He deserves our praise. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. He is transcendent. He is above all. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our worship.